heart rhythm that is normal and peaceful here this morning. Father, we agree together that you are the great physician. You know every cell, every muscle, every blood vessel in Wayne's body. You understand his heart. And so, Father, by your Spirit now, would you touch Wayne's body, specifically his heart, and just speak the word normal rhythm. Right now, Father, we just ask that you would bring order to that heart. You're the author of life itself, Father, and so we trust you. We have confidence in you, and we ask for healing to come. Whatever is out of order, that you would restore order. You're not a God of chaos. You're a God of order. So would you do that this morning for Wayne? Yes, Father. I'm so enjoying putting these messages together on this theme of love pursuing us. So I'm not really sure if anyone else is catching it the way I am or not, but I'm having a good time. So these are some great passages here in the Gospel of John. So we're going to look in John 11 this morning, but just the intro paragraph, I guess. The goal is eternal. The motivation is love. The result is prepaid. The effect is guaranteed. The time is now. Never has so much been focused on so little. Never before has the tonnage of perfect purity been applied to the dross of fallen frailty. And never has hope's fire burned so furiously into sin's corner. There's just an immensity, there's an intensity of this love that God has for us that defies so much of what we've been led to believe over different seasons of our lives. And so here's the passage I was really planning on reading this morning from Baxter Kruger's book is this, because this whole thing of the goal is eternal. It says, the Father had his eye on his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, when he called creation forth out of nothing. The Father named his own Son before creation and said, thou art the mediator, thou art the executor, thou art the vicarious man. Before the beginning, the Father said, you, my beloved Son, will go and step into creation. You, my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights, will become a human being, a real man. You will plunge yourself into the midst of human brokenness and eradicate it and forge the real human existence with me for them. You will invade and attack all alienation and foreignness and replace it with our life and fullness. You will penetrate every fiber of human wrongness and undo it, circumcise and crucify it. You will be their holiness and blamelessness. You will be their at-oneness, exaltation, and adoption. You will cross the chasm, all the chasms between us, and bring them to me, tailor-made, right, and ready for me and life in my house. From all eternity, the Father elected his own Son to be the executor of his plans for us. Here is amazing and indeed humbling grace. From the very beginning, the Father put man soundly in his place and gloriously elected Jesus to be the vicarious man. He planned that we would be woven into the fabric of Jesus' existence. From the very beginning, the Father decided that Jesus would be our head and representative and substitute, so much so that what would become of him would become of us. He planned that Jesus would be the one in whom we would be radically and decisively cleansed and made right for himself. He planned that Jesus would be the one in whom our wrongness would be undone. He planned that Jesus would be the one in whom we would be taken down and lifted up, emptied and filled with all the treasures of heaven, crucified and exalted into the circle of the Father's fellowship. From all eternity, the Father planned that in Jesus Christ, we would be crucified, dead, and buried, and made alive again in oneness with the Father. So see, this plan of salvation is this incredible love of God unleashed onto an unsuspecting mankind. And when I said in the notes there, never has so much been focused on so little, picture a little girl's play tea set. And you know the tiny little cups that they come with that you can't even hold with two fingers because they kind of disappear in there. But it's kind of like needing to fill up that little play teacup and emptying the Atlantic Ocean to fill the cup. That's kind of an image of what it takes for Jesus, representing God's eternal love, coming to cleanse us. And the idiocy of our fallen thinking to think that maybe my sin is too much for the Father to handle. Our existence is so minuscule in face of the Father that it's amazing, as the psalmist says, what is man that you're even thinking of him? I mean, I don't even understand you, the creator of all things, why you would even give us a second thought. And so that the imagery of we are so small and he is so big that he would, from all eternity, as we've just read in Baxter Kruger, make this his plan to send his love in the form of a man, his son, to rescue us and bring us into fellowship with him. And so this is what God chose to do. This is what God did to us, sending this love. Well, then it's amazing and ridiculous, really, when we stop and think, maybe, you know, what we really need to do is find out some other way to repent more, or, you know, do something to earn this. And it's like, that's just crazy. You know, why would we even think that we could do that? And so there is no other side of the Father. He is only love toward us. And this love is pursuing us. It pursues us today. For those of us who know the Father, his love has already captured us. He has done the salvation transaction and made us at one with him. And that good news, that truly good news, is what we share with other people. It's not first and foremost a message of repent, you miserable sinner. It's more a message of this is God's love. If you are presented with a message of God's love, you change the way you think. Because faced with my life as it is, or my life with the provision of God's love, it makes sense, it only makes sense, that you would turn to the Father. And so it's mainly a message that says God's love is here for you. And so in that this morning, I want us to look in John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus, as we typically would say it. But this morning, I want us to focus on this story as Jesus' love, the love of God, pursuing man. Always. So the first three verses, number one here is this: there is a profound friendship. I was shocked when I read this week. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Does this strike you as just wild? The God of the universe comes in the form of a man with a mission to bring the love of the Father to all the world. And somewhere in this short span of time, Jesus has developed, and we're not given any of those details, Jesus has developed very specific, intimate relationship with other people. Now it's Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so all the girls, all the ladies say in their note that they pass on to get to Jesus is, the one you love is sick. So here is somewhere another great story that could be told that we'll learn details of when we get to heaven. But what were the circumstances? Where did Jesus get to meet Lazarus? And someone has suggested that that was a fairly wealthy family, and maybe they gave money to help support the disciples and Jesus as they went on their missions, and they were good supporters. But it seems here, from what John is relating, is that there's also a very deep and profound friendship that has come up, and this one called Lazarus is very close to Jesus. So not only does the love of God go in a generic form toward everyone, and it becomes personal when it gets there, but Jesus, in this very short time frame, has zeroed in and actually taken time on obviously multiple visits to develop a relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then, because this happened when John is writing this in about 95 AD, all these things took place about 60 years before, while Jesus was still here. So he's, through the power of the Holy Spirit, after the revelation that he wrote down, now he's writing this message, writing this other gospel account, this good news account. And as he's going back and he's beginning to think, just as we do when we reminisce, and then all of a sudden somebody brings up, oh, and do you remember such and such? And then everybody has a good laugh because we bring that story back up. Well, this is what happens here in verse 2. He's talking about Lazarus, who was sick. He's introducing this story, but in verse 2 he can't help himself. He says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So he can't help himself but bring it into context. It's like, you may remember. And he hasn't related that story yet. He'll do it later on. But it's like, but just helping people to get a picture of who this family is. And if they may not have heard of Lazarus, they may have heard of Mary. And so he introduces here, and what we see in this love is that it's a profound friendship that he is pursuing here with Lazarus. Okay, now number 2, verses 4 through 6, there is a soaring purpose. And this is unusual too. Verses 4 through 6. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. There's a soaring purpose. He knows that Lazarus must be very sick for Martha and Mary to have sent for him. So he knows this has got to be something serious. And yet he says, it'll not end in death, but this sickness, Jesus says. Now look at this. This is strange. He says, the sickness is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. See, the purpose of God is to reveal his glory and draw people to himself. And so even here, God, as I often will say, God gets mileage out of everything. And so this sickness that Lazarus was suffering from was not going to result in his death. It was going to result in glory being brought to the Father through the Son. That was the main purpose. And then because he knew it sounded harsh, what he had just written in verse 4, John adds, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So he was a 2-day walk from Bethany, but instead of getting up and moving there right away, he stayed 2 days. Now, the disciples heard this. They knew that he got a note saying that Lazarus was sick. They also heard him say he's not going to die, but it's for God's glory. And so, and then he didn't talk about it for 2 more days. And so the disciples might have just thought, well, I don't know what's happening here. We never seem to understand what Jesus does. And so Jesus just stayed another 2 days. In the notes in my Bible here mentions that one of the beliefs among the Jews of the day was that when someone died, the soul hovered around the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter. But after 3 days, there was no more hope. And so Jesus arrived after Lazarus was dead 4 days. So after all hope of what was in their thinking, you know, was a possibility, even though he was in the tomb with the stone rolled across it. But anyway, that was one of the thoughts, and they said maybe one of the reasons why, just to heighten the fact that even for these Jews who might have thought that, Jesus had gone beyond their 3-day limit, and then he came. So John is reminding us that Jesus didn't stay away because he really didn't care. He really loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But even for all of that, there was a bigger purpose. There was a higher purpose that was going to be served that would bring glory to the Father through the Son. And so in our circumstances as well, as God pursues us, we go through situations that from our perspective, we go, why didn't God fix that? Why did he allow me to have to deal with all of that stuff? Why couldn't he have just taken care of it? Sometimes there are purposes that go way beyond our ability to understand. And so he says here that it's, you know, it's not going to end in death, but it did end. There was death, but he said, but it's going to be for God's glory. God was going to use that. And so there's a soaring purpose as this love of God seeks us out and looks for us. It doesn't always come in the way we want it to, manifest itself the way we want it to, and take care of all the issues. Sometimes we really go through uncomfortable circumstances. Not that any of us have ever gone through uncomfortable circumstances, but you know, it is possible, and so it may happen at some point in your life that you go through something painful and confusing. So Jesus developed this deep friendship with, and maybe not just with this family, maybe with others that have never been written down in print. Certainly he did with his 12 disciples, and probably with their other family members as well. And then it comes with this soaring purpose that defies our sense of logic. If we'd been there, we would have said, Lazarus is sick, you better go. But Jesus chose not to do that. All right, number 3, in verses 7 through 16, there's an instructive fellowship, and this is with his disciples, an instructive fellowship. Verses 7 through 16. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Jesus is always instructing, always coming into fellowship, including his disciples, even in things they didn't want to be included in. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus would refer to his death, the response of the disciples was, we don't know what he's talking about. I mean, it was just like they couldn't receive that. And so every time he talked about the Son of Man must die, he must, you know, he must be tried and betrayed and all of that. And every time he talked about it, they just didn't get it. They just chose to let that be one of those lofty things that they couldn't really understand. And so he's constantly including them, constantly teaching them, and using natural the natural circumstances to do the teaching. And so when he announces in verse 7 that they're going to go back to Judea, maybe the disciples for 2 days had been kind of relieved. It's like, well, I'm glad he's not wanting to go back there, because Bethany's right outside of Jerusalem, and that's where all the danger is for Jesus and for us. So it's really a good thing that he hasn't talked about going there. Now he announces 2 days later, let's go back to Judea. And so they start arguing with him. And in verse 9 and 10, he's talking about the hours of daylight. And then when he says, but it's when man walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. And I can't help but thinking that Jesus feels is saying, it's nighttime now. It's dark. It's hard to know what to do. But he says, I don't walk in darkness. Man walks in the daytime because he sees by this world's light. It's when at nighttime that he stumbles. He said, but because he has no light. But Jesus is the light, as he'll say. And so, you know, there's a point at which Jesus is saying, I have nothing to fear here. I'm not walking in darkness in something where there is no light that God's providing me. I know what God is leading me to. And so after he said this, he went on to talk about Lazarus dying, and then that he's glad he wasn't there, in verse 14, so that you may believe. I'm sure the disciples had no idea what he was talking about there. And then, so Thomas just says, well, we're going to Judea, it's going to be bad, so let's just go there and die with him. So Jesus is constantly instructing his disciples, and I don't think it's a stretch to say Jesus is constantly using our daily circumstances to teach us. Sometimes I'm not real teachable, and when I have an agenda and when I have a time constraint, I just find it pure frustration. You know, why didn't that person call me back? Why is that person driving so slowly? Why is such and such a thing happening? Why didn't this come? And yet, in all these things, Jesus doesn't set up artificial things. He just uses what's happening to give instruction. And so Lazarus' sickness and then death and moving back to Judea is something that he's using to instruct his disciples in. So let us go. He doesn't say, I'm going back to Judea. He says, let us go back. Come on, guys. We're heading back to Judea now, and we're going to face the music. At least that's the way the disciples saw it. So number four, as they come back, number four is an intimate connecting, and this is with Martha. This is really a sweet thing, verses 17 through 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Is Martha hearing what Jesus is saying? No. She doesn't understand how personally Jesus' love is pursuing her at this very moment. And it's because the current situation for Martha is she's heartbroken that her brother has died. She's slightly ticked off that Jesus didn't come when they asked him to come. It's obvious to her that he took his Mary time coming there, because now it's been 4 days since he's been buried. And so all these conflicting emotions, and yet she loves him and she knows Jesus' character, but she's confused. And so she responds with set kind of canned answers. You know, yes, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And, you know, in parentheses, is like, big deal. How does that help me today? And then Jesus said, well, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he says, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Does that sound like a canned answer? It's like that's all she was capable of, because her heart was broken and there was nothing but death and sorrow and grieving all around her. And she wasn't able to hear the glorious truth that's being proclaimed here. I mean, how many times have we heard this verse without hearing the rest of the story, like where it even fits? Because, and not that we're taking it out of context doesn't change what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is speaking these words to Martha. To Martha, a friend, one he loves, one whose brother he also loves. And so when she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, then Jesus looks straight at Martha and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection that he'll be involved in. I am the life that I will give to him. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, like Lazarus. And whoever lives and believes in me, Martha, will never die. Do you believe this? See, I don't think Martha at that point was hearing her name or Lazarus' name being included in what he's saying because of her sorrow. Just as Mary Magdalene in the garden, when Jesus was talking to her, she didn't recognize Jesus because her mind wasn't accepting that. She wasn't able to think that way until Jesus actually spoke her name. And so Jesus here, and we notice that Jesus doesn't speak Martha's name. He's speaking straight to her, but he doesn't speak her name. And so she says, yes, Lord. She gives this nice pat confession. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so Jesus makes this connection that is going to flesh itself out later in the story. But he makes an intimate connection with Martha. And then we move on to number 5. And this is an empathetic relating. This is Mary who comes out with their friends. An empathetic relating. His love is trying to bypass all of the obstacles. And I think Martha's obstacle of being grief-stricken created a barrier until she was ready to leave. And I'm sure that on the way home, things started falling into place in her thinking. But we're not told that. We'll have to ask her when we get to heaven. But here's an empathetic relating in verses 28 through 37. So after she had said this, Martha, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and is asking for you. Now, we don't see Jesus doing that, but I think Martha left there after saying her little confession. It's like, I've got to get out of here, or I'm going to say something I'm going to regret, and so I'm leaving, and I'm going to have Mary come out. And so we don't know that. I'm reading into the story, but she left abruptly, and I don't remember Jesus asking for Mary. But in verse 29, when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. A well-rehearsed phrase between Mary and Martha over the last few days, I'm sure. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews would come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Not Mary, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You know, in every group, you always have the other side. And maybe that's why we think there's another side of God, because there's another side to us, and we think maybe he's just like us. But so now Jesus has come. Mary recites the same thing to Jesus that Martha had done. But he's so moved with compassion. Mary is weeping. Jesus is so troubled. He is, where have you laid him? And then, because Mary can't answer, they say, come and see, Lord. And so verse 35, the famous short verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why is Jesus weeping? Because he's lost his friend. And because he sees his friends hurting. Scripture says, you know, we weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. These are dear, close friends of Jesus. And even though he knows where this is going, to see their pain, see their sorrow, see them in tears, deeply moved him and troubled him. And so I think it was a painful thing for him and to even ask, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. And so there's this empathy. Jesus understands our frame because he was made man. It's not like he's on some mission and he's an alien in a UFO who has no idea what it's like to be human and he just flits about with these disconnected messages. Jesus came as a man, lived and grew up in the society. He knew the society. He was very much one of them. He did not act like the, you know, the stars that we have in the Christian realm these days. He wanted to be a part of everything that was going on, so much so that we already see that he came and he specifically wanted to teach his disciples. So the wedding feast, he goes to a wedding. You know, it's like, and the weddings go on forever in Jewish culture, days. And so, but he's there and he's celebrating with them. At some point, then later we just looked at this, the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman. He takes time out to go even to Samaria, which is considered off limits, and talks to a Samaritan woman, you know, a double negative there. And because his love is pursuing beyond what people would have thought. And so he's doing this. He speaks to, he goes to Zacchaeus' house, you know, somebody that most Jews wouldn't have had anything to do with either. He goes to parties. He's accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber because he hangs out with all the wrong people. He enjoys living. He enjoys being with people. Jesus is so real. And so here he is connecting in a very quiet, hard time with this family and being very sensitive because he also is hurting because of this. And so there's this great empathy coming out of him, understanding and relating to what Mary is going through as well. And then number six, this is the passionate pursuit. Here is love. What Jesus was saying before, this sickness is not unto death, but it's so that God might receive glory through the Son. Verses 38 through 44. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, again, here's this thing that she didn't get. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus' love comes always into a position of death and causes life to spring up. In each one of us, the salvation story is God's love seeking us out in our sin and our death and our destruction, and calling us up and out and bringing us life. King James says, quickening our spirits, bringing life where there was death. allowing us to know what it's like to be brought out of that place of total and eternal separation from God into a place of acceptance at oneness and fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what he's demonstrating here in front of his disciples and Mary and Martha and the Jews gathered. My love pursues beyond the grave, and I will bring life. This is an eternal love. This is the love coming in with all the water in the Atlantic Ocean to fill up that little clay teacup. It's so big, it's so vast, we can't imagine it. And we've tried so many ways and so many songs, we've used so many examples of this thing. Does anyone remember some 30 years ago when the singer Carmen came out with the song The Victor? Is anyone old enough to remember that? And I don't know where we'd ever get a copy of it these days, but I mean, it's a very dramatic story, retelling of the story of Lazarus. And I think for the people who were there and they saw this strange thing of rolling the stone away from the grave and then Jesus standing there and calling out, Lazarus, come out. It must have caused every hair on the back of every neck to stand up when he said that. And then when they saw movement and they saw this mummified person emerging, it had to be one of those wow moments. And I don't know who got the joy of going over and taking the grave clothes off him. But I don't know about you, but I don't think I would have been the first to volunteer. I mean, it's a little freaky, you know, to see this, you know. And yet Jesus says, take the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus' love pursued Lazarus, pursues us, pursued Mary and Martha and the Jews around there with such intensity. He says, even if I have to do this and wait for the 4 days to be up to come so that no one can say, oh, well, the soul just rejoined the body. To bring glory to the Father through the obedience of the Son, this is the message of salvation. This is what God is all about. It's his love coming for us and coming for us and coming for us and refusing to be stopped and just coming. And for many of us, we have testimonies. Some were not real young when they came to the Lord, and because the Lord was pursuing them for years before they finally recognized that he was not going to let go. He was not going to give up. And so he pursued them to the point where they finally just gave in and gave their lives to him so that he could make something of them. So here is this great story as we watch this love. This is the whole story of salvation, love pursuing us in the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Next week as we come into Palm Sunday, you know, as we, the entrance to Holy Week, love pursuing. Unbelievable amount of love where you would think somebody would have just said, nuts to this, I'm out of here, beam me up or whatever, I'm out, I'm gone, I'm done, can't do this anymore. And this incredible love pursues and presses in and moves beyond. May his word inspire us today with how much he loves us. How much his love just, our words don't even do it justice. And yet, as again, this morning as we come to the table, as we've decided to do through Easter, every Sunday, this meal that reminds us of Jesus' completion of the Father's mission, that he came to give himself in order that his love would break the barriers of sin and death, that we might know life eternally with the Father, that we'd be accepted in the Beloved. It knew no boundaries, and it couldn't be stopped. And so we celebrate again today that this love that raised Lazarus from the dead, this love that brought us from our sin-sick, sin-wearied lives, intersected with us and called us to life in him. So this, the broken bread, the cup, representing all that he's done for us. So as we come, again, let's be mindful of what Jesus paid to communicate his love to us in this great love meal here this morning. Father, we bless you. We thank you that as we come this morning, there is great joy because life was made available to us. The good news is that your love blasted away every excuse, every barrier, every obstacle. Sin and death were set aside. You ravaged hell to bring life to captives. That's what you came to do, and that's what you've done, because nothing can stop your plan and your purposes. So we celebrate you this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these reminders of your great love and faithfulness to us. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we leave this place this morning, we recognize afresh the extent to which you are willing to go to find us and find us again and find us again. So thank you for your promise that you never leave us nor forsake us, and you are with us to the very end of the age. These promises of your love and your faithfulness and your presence we carry with us into the week. Thank you, Father, as we approach this Easter season, this celebration of your great sacrifice for us. Father, would you prepare our hearts for this, even this season of 72 hours of fasting. Just give us wisdom, give us direction, Father, as we go into this week. We'll bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.